Now we want to return again this morning to our studies in 1 Peter, and I'd like to have you turn to the third chapter, if you will. It would be good, I believe, to refresh your thinking on this book because it's been several weeks since we've studied it together. If you recall, the theme of this book is that it is God's will that we learn to suffer injustice patiently. It's one thing to be reprimanded or fined or fired or grounded or benched when you deserve it. But it's another thing to be chastened when you don't deserve it. When you've tried your very best and done what you think is right, and then still to be misunderstood and overlooked and blamed. That's tough. I remember a number of years ago, I was with my family at a conference center, and we were seated in the lodge waiting for dinner to be served. Right behind the lodge, there was an embankment that had recently been seated, and they had signs all over the embankment that said, "Stay off the bank." And two of my boys, who were at that time quite young, were playing around at the top of the embankment. And as we were waiting for dinner to be served, the director of the conference, who was seated at the table with us, jumped to his feet and began to shout. And he ran out the door, and to my horror, I looked up at the top of the bank, and here came one of my boys right over the top. And the director shouted, "Get off the bank!" And down he came right into his arms. And the director shook him, and he said, "Son, didn't you hear me say, stay off the bank?" And, of course, I was mortified, and I took him around behind the building and got out a little switch and worked him over. And I kept saying, "Son, didn't you hear the man say, stay off the bank?" And as we were walking back to the building, he looked up at me and said, "Daddy, what's a bank?" I think of that so frequently whenever I've done what I think is right, and then I'm misunderstood. I walk away and I say, "Father, what's a bank?" And we've all gone through that sort of experience, and that's the sort of thing that Peter is referring to, and that's perhaps the most difficult type of suffering to endure. But Peter reminds us in the opening verses of his book that that's what we're called to, because even Christ was called to this. Perhaps the theme of the book can be best summed up in Peter's words to slaves. What credit is it to you when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But if, when you do what is right, you're beaten for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable to God, because to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. This is the way he went. He came not to secure his rights, but to be wronged. And therefore, we should not be surprised when people wrong us. The principle that undergirds everything that Peter has to say is that God, who is the righteous judge, will ultimately give us what's right, but we don't expect that in the here and now. It's only when he comes back to set everything right that we will receive what's right. And therefore, we can endure injustice, not when it's directed towards someone else. It's not to go unreproved when someone else is the object of oppression, but when it's directed toward us. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, Peter gathers these ideas together, and then he begins to specify certain areas of life where this attitude of subjection, even under unjust authority, is to be lived out. The first is with reference to an unjust government, and the Roman Empire was anything but just at this time. And then he refers to unjust employers, or in terms of Peter's time, the relationship of a slave to a harsh, cruel, despotic master. But in terms of our experience today, an employer who exhibits these characteristics. And then in chapter 3, he turns to the home, and he begins to refer to the response of women to cruel and unjust husbands, because this was a situation that was current in Peter's day. There were many women who had found Christ to be their Lord, and they were married to men who were pagan and unjust and cruel and vicious. How then should they respond in circumstances like these? Now, in this chapter, Peter gives us a revelation of the way to heal a hurting marriage. And we need to remember that this is indeed a revelation. This is a divine disclosure of what will work, principles that will work. It doesn't matter how hopeless your marriage seems to be. I'm convinced that if individuals will follow the pattern that Peter lays out in these verses, any home can be set right. Perhaps you're sitting there right now feeling hopeless about your own marriage. And from a human standpoint, there seems to be no way to correct it. But may I say, it's been my experience and the experience of others that when our marriages are troubled, there is a procedure laid out for us which will correct any aspect of our marriage. This is a revelation. Now, this revelation runs contrary to much of what you hear today in the secular world. I seldom read Ann Landers' column, but last week there was a letter from a lady asking about her own marriage, and this is evidently a very troubled marriage. This is her question. My husband spends money like it's going out of style. He buys anything he wants, no matter what the cost. If it's another gun for $250, fine and dandy. A third camera for $150 is okay too. He thinks nothing of paying $40 for a pair of shoes. I won't tell you what his suits cost. His closets are jammed, yet he keeps buying. This man makes $20,000 a year and he's no kid. He's 52 years old. We're always broke and the bills are stacked all over the place. The doctor says that's why I have week-long headaches and high blood pressure. Do you think I can change him or should I just give up? We've been married 5 years. Busted in Illinois. Now that's a troubled marriage. That's a very immature man. What should she do? And this is Mrs. Lander's counsel. Dear Busted, you say he's no kid. Well, I have news for you. He is a kid. Forget about changing him. No way. Now that you have an opinion from your doctor, I suggest you get one from your lawyer. This I can tell you. No man is worth week-long headaches and high blood pressure. Now that is amazing counsel. I don't know Miss Landers, obviously. I don't know anything about her. I don't know what she believes. I don't know if anyone who does. To me, it's one of the phenomena of our age that we will take counsel from someone whose basic presuppositions we know nothing about, and yet she counsels many people, and some of her counsel is according to truth. But this counsel is ungodly counsel, because it's directly contrary to what Scripture has to say. Recall what she says. Forget about changing him. No way. And number two, leave him. He's not worth suffering over. Now that's contrary to Peter's counsel in chapter 3. Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient, the word means unpersuadable. It's not that this man has never heard the gospel, it's that he's heard it and repudiated it. He's hardened, he's obstinate, he's rejected it. He's unpersuadable. And Peter says, by the submission of the wife, the unpersuadable man who has rejected the word may be won by the behavior of the wife. And the key to it, Peter says, is the submissive spirit of the wife. Now that's not popular counsel today. At this particular point in history, that's rejected out of hand. And it does seem difficult counsel in the face of all the gains that have been made by the women's movements of our day, particularly in overthrowing some of the domestic tyranny that women have endured, discrimination and on the job. What kind of counsel is that? Well, there are a number of things that we need to know about submission. What Peter is talking about. Now, it is true that the term means to stand under the authority of someone else. There have been attempts to retranslate this term, but really there's no way you can translate it except submission. It's a military term. It's used both in biblical Greek and in classical Greek to refer to someone being placed under the authority of someone else. It means to rank in order, or to place under the leadership of someone else. So the term does mean what our English term means, to submit. But we need to realize, first of all, that it is not merely women who are to submit. Very often this is taught as though women are to submit to their husbands, wives to their husbands, and the men can trip through life totally unsubmissive to anyone and do as they please. But Peter repeatedly has underscored the fact that submission is demanded of all believers, whether they be male or female. It's just as much a requirement of men as women to be submissive to authority. And Peter has spelled out a number of areas where they are to be submissive to government, to their employers, and to others, and to be submissive to the needs of others around them. And ultimately, to be submissive to God. Because God knows that we only have authority when we place ourselves under authority. It's the worst kind of slavery, to rebel against all authority. There was a very wise centurion who said once to Jesus, "I am a man under authority, and I can say to this man, come, and to this man, go." He recognized that we only have authority when we are under authority. And so Peter is very quick to point out that it is not merely women who must submit to authority, but men also. And secondly, Peter points out that the submission of women to their husbands is parallel to the submission of Christ to authority. You notice the chapter begins with the words, "in the same way." In the Greek, it's just one word, "likewise," and it refers back to the previous context, which is a reference to Jesus, who, Peter says, committed no sin, in verse 22, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was cruelly and unjustly treated, and he submitted to that. And yet there's no indignity attached to that. There was poise and dignity in Jesus' submission to authority. So submission, you see, is an ennobling thing, not a demeaning thing. And thirdly, Peter says in this passage that this submission is to be to your own husband, not to men in general. I see no indication anywhere in Scripture that women are to be submissive to the leadership of men in general. There are only two areas that are clearly spelled out in Scripture: submission to your husband and submission within the church to the authority of men there. But outside those two spheres, women can legitimately exercise leadership. The Bible says nothing about politics or education or industry. The Old Testament is replete with examples of women who were outstanding leaders: Deborah, Jael, Huldah, the prophetess. So you see, this is not an attempt to suppress women, but within the home there is to be an order and an order that is ennobling. The man is to be submissive to his Lord, and the wife is to be submissive to her husband. Now, in the passage, there are a number of characteristics that describe that submission, a submission which he says will result in the husband being won or gained. And these I see basically as descriptions of the behavior of a wife. This is how she is to work out her submission. Verse 1. "Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Now he begins by saying that her witness to her husband is to be nonverbal. It's without a word. Now he uses a very interesting play on words in this first verse. He says, "Though they may be disobedient to the word," that is a reference to the Scriptures, "they may be won without a word." This is one of the few cases in Scripture where we're told to give some sort of nonverbal witness. Ordinarily, the witness of our mouth is to accompany the witness of our life. But here, he says, without a word. Now that's strange. Except God understands the nature of women and the nature of men. And He knows that women by nature love to communicate. And they communicate well. And He's not saying here that it's wrong for women to communicate, to talk. And there's nothing wrong with a believing wife sharing the gospel with her unbelieving husband. But there comes a point where communication ceases and it becomes nagging. And the husband sees this as a subtle attempt to overthrow his leadership. It's a way of subtly insinuating her will into the home. She may not be dominant, stamp her foot, and insist on her way, but by continually, repeatedly bringing up the same issues over and over again and correcting him, the way he dresses, the way he acts, the way he talks, the way he eats, the way he thinks, and continually bringing up the gospel and slipping a four-law booklet in his Cheerios and on it goes. She will win him. That's what she thinks her goal is right. But her method is wrong. Because most, if not all men, resent and reject nagging. They will do one of two things. They'll give in and live with a kind of smoldering resentment, or they'll become stubborn. And they will obstinately refuse to act even though they know it's to their best interest, because they will not be pushed. And so with uncanny insight, the Lord directs Peter to write without a word. Just be quiet. He knows the facts. Now just live them before Him. Her response is, but how will He know unless I tell him? Peter says, He'll know. He'll know by the behavior of the wife. And then he proceeds to spell out what that behavior entails in terms of four characteristics. Verse 2, chaste and respectful behavior. Verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit. That covers the inner and the outer. Chaste and respectful behavior and a gentle and quiet spirit. First, chaste or pure. You know, I'm convinced that by nature, women have a yearning for purity and chastity. It's their husbands that drive them to be unchaste, or their men. Throughout Scripture, whenever there were times that the women were unfaithful and unchaste, it is invariably the men who are admonished. Because you see, God knows that women basically are monogamous and chaste, and they find their sense of fulfillment and joy in the love of one man. And when he provides that security and strength that she looks for, she has no need to look elsewhere. But when the foundations are shaky and she's uncertain, she doesn't feel love, she doesn't feel secure, then she begins to look elsewhere for fulfillment. And she will become unchaste. Because her man, you see, has not fulfilled his responsibility toward her. And that's why Peter begins here. Be chaste. Now, how can she do that when everything within her yearns for fulfillment? Not for sex primarily, but for love and appreciation and this great drive to be understood. How can she be fulfilled apart from her husband? Well, the Lord Himself becomes her partner. She can be chaste. She can be faithful. Paul says, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God becomes your husband. And therefore you can be chaste. There is a story in the Old Testament that delights most women. It's the story of Rachel and Leah. Rachel was loved by Jacob. Leah was hated. Both were the wives of Jacob. Rachel was a beautiful girl. Leah was unattractive. So you can see that Jacob was motivated by selfishness. But in any case, Leah was the one that was rejected. And the Lord, for her sake, gave her four sons. She thought that these sons would bring the heart of her husband back to her, but they didn't. And the names that she assigns to these sons indicate something of her thinking during this time. The first son was named Reuben. The Hebrew word means to see. It comes from the word to see. And she said, I've called him Reuben because now the Lord has seen my affliction and my husband will love me. But Jacob didn't love her. She had another son. She named him Simeon. It's, again, akin to a word for to hear in Hebrew. And she said, the Lord has heard me and now my husband will love me. But he didn't. She had another son and named him Levi, which is the Hebrew means to attach oneself. And she thought, now my husband will attach himself to me. But he didn't. He loved Rachel. To the end of his days, he loved Rachel. She had a fourth son and she named him Judah. The word means praise. She said, now, this time, I will praise the Lord. She saw that she would never receive from Jacob perhaps what she longed for, but she could find her sense of security and rest in God, in the God of Jacob, who would care for her and give her the security that her heart cried out for. Now that's where Peter begins. That ought to be the behavior of the wife, even though the clamant needs of her heart are not being met. God can meet those needs. And then Peter says to be respectful, to give respect and honor to the husband, even though he's undeserving of it. You say, well, you don't know my husband. He lout sits around the house in a dirty old t-shirt and watches TV and drinks beer. That's all he ever does. How can I respect him? Takes no leadership over the children, doesn't care about us. How can I respect someone like that? You respect him not because he's qualified or there's anything in him that deserves that respect, but merely because God has appointed him as the authority in your life. And you can, by God's grace, give him the respect that he's entitled to as the head of that home. And therefore not to try to diminish his stature, to deride him, to ridicule him, poke fun at him, put him down. But they give him the honor and respect that he should have because he's God's appointee. He's there by God's authority. The third thing Peter says is that she's to be characterized by a gentle and quiet spirit. A non-argumentative, non-hostile, aggressive, dominating spirit. And a quiet spirit. This is not the word for silence. It's not that she can't talk about things that bother her. It's rather a spirit of quietness, a spirit of rest. A quietness that comes from knowing that God is the one who's going to set things right. A quietness that comes not from trusting in her husband, but quietly trusting in God, who's able to exceed her expectations. And it's this gentle and quiet spirit which Peter says is literally priceless in God's sight and also priceless in the heart of a man. It's that wins his heart. It's that gentle spirit. It's the love and consideration and respect and purity in her life that will draw his attention and appeal to him and bring him to the truth. Now, it's interesting that Peter would liken this to adornment because that's something of interest to every woman. She wants to look beautiful. She wants to dress well. And that's right and proper. Peter's not saying that women should not adorn themselves, but that should not be their only adornment. There is another adornment that is inward. He contrasts the outward apparel with the inward apparel. The inner man, the gentle and quiet spirit that comes from within, that's the indwelling Christ. And it's that adornment that never fades. The other will perish. The outward beauty, though it may attract and hold your man for a period of time, doesn't endure. It fades. The enduring quality, the only enduring quality, is that gentle and quiet spirit. That's what holds him. And Peter says, if this is your character, you join a very elite corps, the holy women in former times who used to hope in God. Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. These holy women of old are not a special class of women. The word holy means separated, or those that can be distinguished from others. They're distinguished from the anxious and uptight women around them who are trying to drive their husbands and secure what they think is right by means other than God's ways. Peter says, these were the holy women of old who hoped in God. And that set them apart from everyone else around them. They were different. They were distinctive. And you can join that elite group, Peter says, if your character is like theirs and like Sarah's, who out of all this group is perhaps exhibit A of a woman who submitted to injustice. Abraham may have been the father of the faithful, but as a husband, he was a total dud. It took him 175 years to grow up. Twice he jeopardized her life. Twice he had her lie about her relationship to him, to tell the people in Egypt and those in Philistia that she was his sister when in actuality she was his wife. And she obeyed him. Now she didn't know any better. You see, we need to keep in mind that the sovereignty of husbands is not absolute. God is the ultimate authority, and every woman ought to know that her ultimate obedience is to Him. And if her husband asks her to do something that's illegal or immoral or contrary to Scripture, then she must courteously and lovingly disobey. Because God is the ultimate authority, you see. But in every other area where the husband's authority does not contravene Scripture, then she's to obey him. And that's what Sarah did because she didn't know any better. She didn't realize that God had something else for her, and so she put herself under his authority and called him Lord. I have a friend who says that his wife calls him Lard. That's not exactly the same thing. It's Lord. It means sir. It's the term that's used to refer to kings, emperors, and the Lord himself. She put herself under his authority and God saved her. She wasn't trusting Abraham. She trusted God and God saved her. You may not be able to put any trust in your husband. He may be totally untrustworthy, but God will be faithful and God will protect you. And Peter says, you are her daughters if you do what is right and you're not terrified. You see, it's fear that causes women to give way under pressure and begin to nag and push and dominate and become anxious and hostile and uptight. It's fear. Peter says, if you hope in God, if you rely in Him, He'll be faithful and you won't have to give way to this fear. He'll protect you. You say, well, you don't know my husband. No, but I know your Lord. And I know how faithful He is. He's trustworthy. I know, and you know, homes that have been completely changed when the wife is willing to take this place of submission under her husband, even though he's unworthy of it. There are people sitting here in this audience who have seen it work. Most of you know who Augustine was. But not many know his mother, Monica. She was as outstanding as he was. And I question whether there ever would have been an Augustine in terms of his spiritual life and impact if it had not been for his mother, Monica. She was an amazing person. Married to a heavy-handed pagan Roman who was absolutely careless of spiritual things, who ran roughshod over her and the children, abused her sexually, abused her physically. And Augustine, in his Confessions, writes something of their early home life and the response of Monica to his father. He says, as soon as she was of marriageable age, being bestowed upon a husband, she served him as her Lord and did her diligence to win him unto thee, preaching thee unto him by her behavior, by which you have ornamented her, making her reverent and amiable and admirable unto her husband. And she so endured her wronging, or the wronging of her, as never to have any quarrel with her husband. For she looked for thy mercy upon him, that believing in thee he might be made chaste. And beside this he was fervid not only in his affections, but also in his anger. But she had learned not to resist his anger, not in deed only, but not even in word. And Augustine writes that toward the end of his life, her husband was won. Her husband, at the end, the very end of his earthly life, did she gain unto thee. Nor had she to complain of that in him as a believer, which before he was a believer she had borne from him. That is, he not only was gained to the Lord, he was gained to her. And he became, in every way, the husband that she had looked for. Every abuse was set right, though they had only a few months together. And that took years. But she operated on the basis of the truth, and God set that home free, and he can do the same thing for you. Now, this is not an absolute promise. When Peter says he will be won, he uses a verb tense that implies some uncertainty. It's not absolutely certain because even given the right approach on the part of the wife, the man still has his own will and he may reject the truth. But what Peter is saying is that there is no other way. If he's to be won at all, this is the only way. It's not a demeaning thing. Submission is not. It's intended to be ennobling, you see, because it's the means by which you can bring another person into a relationship with Christ and result in a change in his life. Now, Peter goes on in verse 7 to refer to the responsibility of husbands. Seems a bit unfair having spent all this time speaking to wives and then have 5 minutes to speak to husbands, but do you notice Peter does that? 6 times as much information given to wives as husbands, perhaps because it's 6 times more difficult for wives to live with their husbands than husbands to live with their wives. He says to us, "You husbands, likewise," same conjunction, again. It's required of men that they be submissive as well. Not that they give in to the will of their wife, but that they give up themselves to their wives. That's the counterpart required of us, to serve our wives. "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." 2 commands and 2 reasons. The 2 commandments are to live according to understanding, or as it's actually stated, to live according to knowledge. Because she's a weaker vessel. That's the first command. The second is to honor her because we are joint heirs of the grace of life. Now, what does Peter mean, to live with your wife according to knowledge? I believe he's referring to the knowledge of the Scriptures, the knowledge of the truth. Because the measure of a man's manhood is the degree to which he gives himself to know and obey the Word of God. I think most of us men at one time or another question our manhood, and that's what drives us to take up underwater demolition when we're 50 or something of that nature. And there's probably nothing wrong with being a frogman when you're 50, but that in itself is never going to prove anything to you. It won't make a man out of you. The measure of a man is the degree to which he knows and obeys the Word. That's true manhood. If you want to see a man, look at Christ. There was one who acted in every situation as a man should act. He was compassionate when he should have been compassionate. He was firm when he should have been firm. He was courageous at times and stood against opposition. There are other times that he backed away. He was in every circumstance a man. He was a man for all seasons. Because he acted according to the will of God. And that's what will make us a man. If we will act according to the truth. The thing that is most impressive to your wife is not that you can military press 200 pounds, but that you act according to the truth. And the thing that shakes her more than anything else is when we do not act according to the truth. You see, that's what's wrong in these opening verses with the man who's disobedient to the Word. She's frightened. What will he do to me and my family? But the man who is the man of the Word will act as he should act in every circumstance. He'll be wise. He'll be discerning. He'll be strong. He'll be compassionate. He'll be all that she could ever desire of him. And Peter says he is to do so because she is the weaker vessel. Not weaker intellectually, Not even weaker physically necessarily. Women, I'm convinced, much better able to stand pain. They live longer. They have fewer heart attacks. Can't quite run as fast as men yet, but they're getting there. No, they're a weaker vessel in the sense that they're more easily broken. They're more fragile. The pressures and responsibilities of life more easily crush them and drive them away from a place of confidence in God. And therefore, a man who lives according to knowledge will, instead of reacting in anger and hostility or bewilderment to his wife, will direct her back to the Word. He will, as Paul says, wash his wife with the water of the Word. That's a man who lives according to the truth, according to knowledge, you see. He should do that because she's the weaker vessel. Now, if you don't have a husband who does that, then God himself takes that place in your life. You don't need to get frightened. But you see, the word addressed to us men is to take that responsibility in the home. And secondly, he is to honor her, to grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Honor has to do with courtesy, respect, politeness, kindness. These are the things that give security to our wives. To do the things that we did almost instinctively when we were courting them, but which we've long since abandoned. Just the quiet acts of courtesy and love. Somerset Maugham's mother was evidently a very beautiful woman, and she was married to a little ugly, gnome-like man who no one could understand why she ever married him. And Maugham says somewhere in one of his books that she did so because he would never hurt her. He was courteous, kind. She responded to that, you see? I've been reading a history of medieval Europe. I've always been fascinated by knighthood. I've always wanted to be a knight. And of course, knights were chivalrous, which means that they were valorous and courteous. And it was the injection of Christianity into life that made chivalry possible. As bad as Christianity was in medieval Europe, there was still light there. And that's what made men chivalrous. And where the gospel is not gone, women are treated as chattel. They're animals, rejected. They're nothing. But wherever the gospel is gone, women become joint heirs. They're equal. Different, yes, but equal in every way. And therefore, they're to be honored, treated with courtesy, never demeaned, never insulted, never treated in an undignified way, but honored, respected. Now, that's Peter's word. And Peter says to do this in order that your prayers be not hindered. The relationship between husband and wife is so fundamental that if it is ignored, it will destroy our relationship with God. That's what he's saying. Prayer is the lifeline between us and God. And if we do not live with our wives according to knowledge, and if we do not honor them, then the very lifeline to God is interrupted. The Greek term actually means that. It's cut. We cannot sustain our relationship with the Lord. We cannot say we're in fellowship with Him if we're not acting according to the truth. Now, these are good words. They may be a bit frustrating, but they work. And it doesn't matter how difficult your home situation is and how hopeless it seems to be, God can set it right if you'll determine by the grace of God to act according to these principles. Any home can be set right. You say, well, you don't know how bad things are. You don't know how difficult my husband is or my wife is. You know, God does not hold you responsible for your husband or wife primarily. He holds you accountable for yourself. That's where you start. C.S. Lewis said one time, of all the awkward people in my home and in my office, there's only one that I can do very much about. That's us. We start there. With a commitment that by God's grace, we will be what God has called us to be in our homes. And then we can rest in God to accomplish what He has in mind for that relationship. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we're grateful this morning that we do not have to listen to the counsel of despair that is around us today in the world, the hopelessness, the impossibility of working out certain relationships. We're grateful, Father, that your counsel is a counsel of hope and one that will change our homes. And Father, we thank you that it's your indwelling presence that makes possible obedience to these terms. And so we pray today as we go back into our homes and face whatever circumstances are there, that we might mount up on wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.